All right. Yeah, so I want to just kind of give a little more color to the building situation. It's, I mean, I'm cautiously optimistic. I have to put caution in front of everything pertaining to the building. The hope is that we have enough time between scheduled inspections. We have the final inspection scheduled for this coming Friday. And so, you know, in case you don't know what that's going to yield. You don't know if the city's going to say, yeah, you need to tear the whole thing down and rebuild it because it's not right. and so you have to be a little bit, you know, I guess cautiously optimistic is the right way to put it. Because there's just it's just out of our hands to a certain degree. But we do have great hope that there's minimal risk in terms of what is not being accounted for or what we haven't already sort of recognized, or, you know, there's been engagement with city officials all along the way in these final stages to kind of make sure we understand what's needed, where, you know, where things are. So we're optimistic that that'll go well, and we do have some flex time between the final inspection and when we're hoping will be our first Sunday in the new building of December 8th. So our last Sunday here, kind of back to what was discussed previously during the announcements, was the sort of the schedule that we're anticipating is that we will, from December 8th until the end of the year, basically, we'll just have services. We won't do adult Bible studies and that kind of thing. We just need to kind of get settled into the space. We need to make sure we get sort of sound systems in the upstairs room set up, just things like that. We just want to have time. Plus, you're heading into the holidays anyway, and so usually we have sort of augmented schedules during that time anyway. So that's kind of what we've opted to do to allow ourselves a chance to really kind of get settled in, and then we'll start the new year with what will be a more normal and robust ministry schedule, taking advantage of the new building. It's going to be great to say, to be able to make announcements of things and not have to add in the new building to the end of it. We will have this in the new building. It'll just be like, we're having this, and it's going to be here, you know, kind of thing. So looking forward to that time as well. But yeah, please pray, continue to pray for just this remaining week. Kind of a lot of details, a lot of little things that are sort of needing to come together and to kind of be completed. It's kind of crazy to think about. I'll give you one example. I found this to be kind of crazy-making in one way, but also somewhat exemplary of what you have to kind of contend with. But the threshold, the area right outside the opening of the elevator on the first floor and the second floor has to measure at a certain light level, okay? Has to have a certain light level. So you have to have a light meter and measure light levels, and there's a code requirement for it to have a certain light level measurement right outside the threshold of the elevator on the first and the second floor. So on the first floor, we were definitely meeting that standard. On the second floor, we weren't. And we were two-foot candles, that's what it's called. Those in the lighting industry or in the construction industry know what that is, but that's the measurement of sort of light level. We were two-foot candles shy of the standard, just 2 foot candles. So we have this, and the elevator inspection is the most sort of fraught with potential risk, and it is absolutely essential to get your certificate of occupancy. So this one small section didn't have enough light level, so it could throw off the whole approval of the final inspection so that we'd get a certificate of occupancy. So we've had to kind of do some experiments with some different fixtures and that kind of thing to try to get that taken care of. It's one of those things, it's a solvable problem, but it just gives you an example of, you know, is there anything else like that we don't know about yet? You know, you're just kind of wondering if there's things like that you just haven't accounted for or just weren't aware of. So that's being addressed. There's no real risk there, but it just gives you a good example of some of the things that can just be like, oh, okay, well, there's that. kind of deal. So anyway, it's just a matter of us kind of plodding through. And thankfully, we have so many experienced and diligent, very, very diligent, detail-oriented people who are involved in this process and who are really trying to dot every I and cross every T, as they say. So, well, I'm going to invite you to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Obviously, I'm under a little bit of the gun here because I really am going to try to finish 1 Corinthians before we move out of this building. I mean, that'll be my last opportunity until January. So, I think I see a way to do it. And just prepare that our last Sunday, Lord willing, our last Sunday together here will be the last study in 1 Corinthians, and it very likely will be a survey of all of chapter 16. Not very likely. It will be a survey of chapter 16. I think that that's possible, though, given the content of chapter 16. It might not be too rushed of a pass through that chapter. So we'll try to get through this, and then we'll start fresh with a new study in January. But coming back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want to start with just asking a rhetorical question. And I think I know the answer, but I'll just go ahead and ask it to get your mind kind of moving. Anybody struggle ever in your life with impatience? Anyone?
Today.
Today, that's right. Like in the last 5 minutes? Yeah, I think that patience, even though it is part of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul speaks of in Galatians chapter 5, it's probably one of the most common struggles of every human being and even of every faithful, growing, and maturing believer. We struggle with patience. We struggle with being patient. And in fact, when you think about the nature of that struggle and what it often yields up, it's kind of crazy making to think that we continue to struggle with it. How many times have you, as a result of your impatience in any given situation, have reacted or overreacted in a way that has been costly or has been deleterious to the outcome or whatever? So, in other words, the point of contention that was provoking your patience was vastly smaller in its impact than the consequences of us losing our patience and reacting in some way. I read an article about this where someone was recounting what is, I think, a very relatable example, somewhat of a lighter, less consequential, but still exemplary example of this, or illustrative example of this, I should say, where you're in the grocery line, and you know, you're up against some kind of deadline, like you've got to get to the next appointment, I think in this case, it was a parent who needed to pick up their child at school, and so they were stopping to grab something from the grocery store, and they get in the grocery store line, And as they're in the line, you know, it's a short line, and they get in there. There's like one or two people ahead of them. They get in the line, and lo and behold, right before they get up to have their items checked out, the cashier starts up a conversation with a manager about something, and you're just, you know, this person's just kind of stuck there. But that's not where it ends. This person describes how they looked over in another line and it's moving fast and like they're kind of tracking where people are in line and how many get through the line while you're still waiting. And then you start to, he described how he started to think about moving to another line, but then he realized that by the time he got to that decision point, that line had already grown beyond what it would make sense for him to do it. He talked about how he eventually just took his stuff and put it down at the front of the line where he was waiting in and walked out and left and went to another store to get the items that he was wanting to get, and he was still late to pick up his child at school. Now, that's just a very sort of light, but but very telling example of this challenge that we have with patience, and how time and time again, when our patience gets provoked beyond a certain point and we don't maintain a certain level of control and kind of rein things back in, whatever reaction that we have, the consequences of that reaction often are far more devastating, difficult, challenging, time-consuming, or whatever it might be, than what we're actually impatient about in the first place. Now, we can talk about impatience in sort of the day-to-day of our life, as a consumer or as someone who has to navigate the highways and byways of, the Atlanta metropolitan area, or with our children or whatever it might be. I mean, we can talk about that, and we can think about that, and we can think of examples of how, we've had to grow in patience, or we've seen, the difficult and in some cases devastating outcomes of our impatience. But there's a sort of a common element of impatience, particularly amongst believers, pertaining to this subject of resurrection, this subject of the order of the resurrection, or the order of events to come, that the consequences are far more devastating than, a slow grocery line. And this I think is illustrated quite well for us by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. In this little section in 2 Peter chapter 3, you have him basically highlighting or sort of speaking to this matter of impatience as it pertains to the fulfillment of the promises of God in delivering his people and bringing in or ushering in his kingdom and consummating the age and in the fulfillment of resurrection life in delivering God's people. Obviously, the context of 2 Peter is a context of persecution. The setting is sort of the imminent persecution of Nero. So the challenges and the pressure and the heat that these believers were facing was very real and very significant. But it was leading to both mockers and scoffers, as well as people within the believing community, to lose faith in the fulfillment of the promises of God. And so Peter says this in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, starting in verse 1. He says, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." That's your indication that they're forgetting. They're losing sight of some things. "I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night," excuse me, "like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. This is Peter contending with what is impatience of a profound type. Namely, when believers, in their impatience, their sort of doctrinal or theological or convictional impatience, begin to either subtly or overtly question whether or not the promises of God are true. After all, things go on as they always have been. Things are not getting better. Things are only getting worse. Where is God in the midst of all this? I thought He promised this, that, or the other. And so Peter has to starkly remind these believers, and certainly is reminding us, that you and I, when we become impatient with the fulfillment of the Lord's promises, we are becoming impatient with the Lord Himself. That's what's happening. Because He says, mind you, the Lord is not slow in keeping His promises. Don't let your mind go there. This is His way when He says that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years and a thousand years is one day. This is Him reminding believers, who do you think you are? Do you not understand that you are calling into question the timetable of the eternal God of heaven and earth, who, by the way, at one point in time and history, chose to flood the earth in judgment? That things didn't go on as they normally do. In fact, when you read the account of the flood in Genesis, what you see is that that was the refrain that people were counting on. That things were going to go on and on and on. While this gigantic boat is being built over this long period of time, and scoffers came, and I'm quite certain that Noah and his family were continuously grappling with what is this about. But Peter raises up this example and drives home the need for us to always maintain perspective in the face of growing impatience. And so the Corinthians are contending with a similar scenario, and that's where we arrive today in our study. Let's read this section, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 19 to 28. And we'll kind of move forward with what we've been talking about here. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Now, we've been looking at this broader subject of just resurrection from beginning to end. That's kind of the title of this section of our study, resurrection from beginning to end. And last time, we sort of picked up this initial sort of statement, this initial reality that the Apostle Paul addresses here in verses 20 to 22, simply by saying that resurrection, its scope is much bigger than you may think. Its scope is much bigger than you may think. He speaks of resurrection, or the resurrection of Christ in particular, as the first fruits. So rather than us thinking about the resurrection as merely this seminal event in history, in a definitive point in time in history, though it actually is that, It's also something that is much bigger, much more expansive. In the same way that you think about the God who stands above time and space, the God with whom a day is as a thousand years and a thousand years is a day, this resurrection is much bigger in scope than we may think. It happened in a point in time, the resurrection of Christ, but it was a first fruits, meaning that it was the beginning offering. It was the initial offering of a larger harvest, the initial consecration, in other words, of a much bigger and fuller harvest that is to come. And we made the point that when we think about our resurrection, the reality of our resurrection, our bodily resurrection as God's people, is not just that it's the next thing that's going to happen. It's a part of what has already happened. That Christ's resurrection was a kind of first fruits, the best portion of produce, the best portion of livestock, or the firstborn son that's consecrated to the Lord. It's a sign and a seal of one's commitment to the entire of the entire harvest, or the entire flock, or the entire family. It's the first commitment of that. And so this idea of resurrection being a seminal event is right and accurate. He speaks of that in verse 20. He spoke of that at the very beginning of this chapter, pointing out that it happened and it was witnessed and it was documented. But it's also much bigger. And so therefore, when we think about our resurrection, we need to be thinking about it in eternal scope. That our resurrection is a part of the total resurrection of God's people, of which Christ's resurrection was the first fruits. And we see this personified basically with Adam, this reference to Adam. Adam is the first fruits of death as a consequence of sin. That we in Adam died. And he was the first fruits of death. And so Jesus and his resurrection is the first fruits of life. That's what he illustrates for us in verses 21 to 22. And we talked last time about this tension of the already and the not yet, and how this can get out of balance for us. On one hand, we can fail to realize what we already have, what has already been accomplished, what has already been secured in Christ. We spent quite a bit of time looking in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2 to kind of bring out some of these realities as it pertains to our salvation in Christ, our placement with Christ in heavenly places. We are seated with Him, and all that that brings to bear for us, and how the realities of what has already been accomplished in the heavenly places should inform how we live in this life. However, this next part of this chapter, in this section, speaks to the imbalance on the other side of things. The other side of this imbalance is that we begin to think that we are living in the not yet. That we are fully living in the not yet. And that leads to all kinds of doctrinal and sort of discipleship, sanctified living kinds of problems, as we'll see as we move forward with this. So we have to kind of keep that tension in good and sound balance, that there are things that are already true of us, that have already been secured by Christ, that are already part and parcel to us being identified with Christ, a part of Christ and an heir of Christ, and all the different terminology that we saw in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. And so that those things should inform us and inspire us to godly living now. But we haven't arrived yet. We can't claim more than what is actually true of us, but what will be fulfilled in the future. And so this is where we come to this next point about resurrection from beginning to end. The second point that we want to look at today is simply this: resurrection, its sequence is more certain than most understand. What we see the Apostle Paul do next is move into an order of things. He's emphasizing a sequence or order of things as it relates to resurrection. He says in verse 23, but each in its own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So you have this interesting focus by the Apostle Paul on order or sequence. Now, we don't know the day or the hour when Jesus will return and establish his earthly kingdom. Even though we don't know that, Scripture does provide details on the order or sequence of events related to his second coming. And so what Paul provides here is specific order, not timing, not specific timing, specific sequence, but not day or hour, a sequence of events pertaining to Christ's return and the corresponding bodily resurrection of believers. Now, I open this discussion by talking about patience or the struggle we have with a lack of patience. And so just to remind all of us that one of the overarching themes in this letter to the Corinthians and in this characteristic of many in that first century church was what many commentators would refer to as an over-realized eschatology. An over-realized eschatology. And to put it in simple terms, the Corinthians were living with an assumption of too much already. And not enough, not yet. They were imbalanced on the already side of things. So, to give you a few examples, I found a good summary of this from Kenneth Birding, a New Testament professor at Talbot School of Theology. Listen to how he describes this. In 1 Corinthians alone, we learn that some people in the Corinthian church looked down on Paul because he experienced suffering on his missionary journeys. You see that in chapter 4. So in other words, the Corinthians were looking down on him because he was not representative of us, the Corinthians, who have already arrived. And you remember the Apostle Paul's sort of sarcastic tone with them. Already you become kings. Already you are rich. That's this referral to what was a misplaced doctrinal belief amongst the Corinthians of this overrealized eschatology. They thought that they had arrived. They thought that they had already arrived in the future times that are yet to be. He talks about looking down on the Apostle Paul in chapter 4. Birding goes on to say, some flaunted their supposed freedom in Christ by claiming that it was okay to frequent prostitutes. You see that in chapter 6. At the time Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, the church in Corinth was tolerating a professing believer who was sleeping with his father's wife. We see that in chapter 5. Some reasoned that it was okay to leave an unbelieving spouse. We see that in chapter 7. Again, we are a part of this new spiritual reality. And so it's okay in this new spiritual reality for me to live out my new spiritual life. And so people were actually choosing to leave their spouses. That would be the spiritual thing. That would be the most identifying way to exemplify this new reality, this new spiritual reality. So they were completely misunderstanding the nature of marriage in this life. Some at Corinth would eat and even get drunk during the celebratory meal connected to the Lord's Supper, while leaving out poorer members of the congregation. That's in chapter 11. Quite a few in Corinth overemphasized miracles, healings, prophecies, and especially tongues. We saw that in chapters 12 and 14, while underemphasizing love that we talked about in chapter 13. They were enamored with extravagant displays of this future reality of spiritual being. And they were neglecting loving the people right next to them. The consequences were grave in Corinth by them being impatient with the timing of God's order of things as it related to his second coming and ultimate resurrection. He goes on to say, some went so far as to claim that there would be no future resurrection, which is where we find ourselves now. Some would even say that it had already happened. We are already a part of the new resurrection. We saw that. We see that in chapter 15, of course. So Paul here is laying out the specific sequence of events pertaining to Christ's resurrection, the resurrection of believers, the coming kingdom, as a way to both right-size the Corinthians' view of their present spiritual state, but also to instill in them a proper and even a powerful motivation for living in light of what has occurred and what is to come in the future. So in other words, the Corinthians were living in ways that were not exemplary of how they should be living in light of what has already happened and what is to come. They were seeing themselves as having already arrived, misappropriating that understanding, and then adopting ways of living that were detaching their bodily living, their bodily experience in this life from their spiritual identity. They were already sort of resurrected spirit beings with power and wisdom and giftings. And so therefore, how they lived out in their physical, real-time existence was not a point of concern or emphasis for them. That's why they could engage in all types of sexual indulgence. And that's why they could tolerate those kinds of things, that even the kind that Paul says the pagans wouldn't tolerate in the church. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And they were not taking care of the less fortunate among them. And they were indulging in feasts while partaking of the Lord's table. I mean, these things are egregious in the life of the church. Their impatience, if you will, was leading to the total breakdown of life and fellowship within the body of Christ. He's trying to right-size their own view of themselves and their present spiritual state, but also instill in them the right perspective of how to live now in light of both what has occurred and what will come. We have to live in that tension of what is the already and what is the not yet. We have to appropriate both with wisdom and intention if we're to live faithfully. When you think of what Jesus taught, for example, in Matthew chapter 24, this is the same kind of idea that he's kind of presenting even in that monumental section of Scripture. Starting in verse 36 of Matthew 24, he says, "But concerning the day and hour, no one knows." So specifics on timing are not known. But all these indicators of sequence, all the details of sequence are given. He says, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only know the timing. And he goes on to say, "For as were in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect." That's the tension that we have to live in. We know for certain the Son of Man, that Christ is returning, that His resurrection was a first fruits, that our resurrection is part of the full harvest of that. We know that it's coming, and what Paul lays out here, it's coming at His second coming. We know the sequence, we just don't know when. We don't know when this is going to happen, and so therefore we must live in light of that tension. We live in light of what we know, and we're prepared anyway for what we don't know. That's the idea. The order and sequence of events are given to provide proper perspective on how to live this life, but also certainly to prepare us for the life to come. The timing, as we've already seen here, remains unknown because the injunction is to always be ready. We need to always be ready. Why is it important for us to remind ourselves, to speak of, to be mindful of, to be thinking about our eternal hope, to be reflecting upon our resurrection life, to be expecting the coming of Christ? It's to inform us so that we're always ready. And those that set that reality aside, that certainty aside, or those that get the sequence of things all out of whack, they're not prepared. They're not living in light of what has occurred and what will certainly come. So you have this reference to the first fruits once again. The first fruits, which is the resurrection of Christ, he makes it very explicit there. And then he speaks of what we'll just call the full harvest, the resurrection of believers at Christ's return. You see that in the second part of verse 23. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. That's the second coming of Christ will usher in the full harvest, the resurrection. Now, here's the thing, and this section, the whole rest of the chapter is raising up massive sort of end times eschatological doctrine and truth. And we're going to try to tackle more of that next week as best we can, but time's not going to permit us to do an extremely deep dive into all things eschatology. We're not going to be able to kind of spend, you know, 8 weeks on end times theology. But what we can note is just alluded to here, but also clear from other portions of Scripture, as the Apostle Paul uses this terminology of first fruits and then this idea of what's coming, that then at his coming, those who belong to Christ will be resurrected, this idea of the full harvest to come. We know that this does not happen all at once. So even what the Apostle Paul is dealing with is simply sequence. We know that when Christ comes, it will usher in this full harvest, but the full harvest doesn't happen in one event. So this progression of events, or sub-events, if you want to call it that, of this full harvest, are kind of laid out for us in other portions of Scripture. He's emphasizing here this full harvest. It's not happened yet, Corinthians. Stop living like it is, like it has. You are not resurrected spirit beings who are already made new and already obtainers of full wisdom. That's not who you are, but you are seated with Christ. You are guaranteed and sealed for a future resurrection. But this full harvest is not going to happen until Christ returns. Understand the order or the sequence of things. Now we see a pretty clear description, actually a rather clear description, of the beginning of this harvest of resurrection in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Probably a familiar passage I would assume to many of you, if not most of you. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18... Paul says this to the Thessalonians. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who have already died physically." And he uses the same terminology in 1 Corinthians as well. "We don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Again, notice how he's constantly bringing these truths back to the way in which you live now. Your and my understanding of resurrection, a resurrected future, of resurrection life in the future, is to inform how we grieve now. Do you understand that? Like that at every point, what we see all throughout Scripture, do your own study of this. At every point when the Apostle Paul is talking about the resurrection of Christ and its implications for us now and its implications for what's to come, invariably, in every scenario, he is tying it to what we are doing with that truth and that knowledge right now. How that is affecting how we are actually viscerally living out life right now. So even to the point where he's talking to these Thessalonians about how they grieve now, he's saying, you shouldn't grieve as others do who have no hope. Grief is a reality, but it should be different for the believer who understands this. In other words, he says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. Now notice, you'll not precede. He's giving order and sequence, but not timing. Like, you can tell he doesn't know the timing, because he's saying, we who are still alive. So it's possible that it could happen while Paul is still alive. He's writing with that kind of anticipation. It could happen at any moment, so much so that we who are still alive will be changed, in other words. And we're not going to precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself, verse 16, will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Order. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. So what? Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Every single time. Every single time he's talking about these grand future events where you look at it and you're like, caught up with the Lord in the sky, people who are asleep or physically dead, resurrected and changed, like, whoa, what's going on? Well, I mean, this is incredible. I just want to kind of revel in this mysterious and grand scope and sweep of our future and just revel in it. Meanwhile, be unkind and impatient with my brothers around me. No. Here's what you do with it. Encourage one another with these words. Don't grieve the same way. Isn't that amazing? We often don't think about the eternal future realities of the redeemed in Christ with enough visceral connection to how we're living now. In the very particulars of our interaction and our relationship and our fellowship, particularly amongst fellow brothers and sisters, particularly within the local body, within the local church. Note, these are letters written to local churches. To the church at Thessalonica, to the church at Corinth, and so on. This is the first part of that harvest, at the first part of Christ's coming. And Paul even gives a glimpse of that. If you look further down in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, we'll talk about this more next time, but even in that section, in verses 51 to 52, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed." So this is what the Apostle Paul is speaking to. He's saying this is going to happen, but it's in a sequence or an order that is known, a specific timing that is unknown. Therefore, live in these ways. Be ready. Encourage one another. Love like Christ loves. Grieve differently. Live in the light of this kind of hope so that others will notice it, tangibly see it. This is what he's calling these believers to. In Corinth, they were missing it, obviously. We've already alluded to all the various examples of how they were missing it. We know that in the order of things, this harvest begins with what we would refer to as the rapture of the church. That's what Paul's talking about in 1 Thessalonians. You can also think of this in terms of a later part of this harvest, a later resurrection of tribulation martyrs, those that will be executed for their faith during the Great Tribulation. You see this in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. John writes, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. All part of the same harvest at a different time, but still the sequence of it is after Christ comes. It's not already happened, in other words. It's coming. And then you have the resurrection of Old Testament saints after Christ returns. Possibly you could argue that that occurs at the same time as the resurrection of tribulation martyrs. I haven't done a lot of personal study in that. I've read some who would argue for that. But for example, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, Daniel says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And you have this reference in Isaiah chapter 26, verses 19 to 20. "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." And then in verse 20, "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by." That last section could be an allusion to the tribulation period, this travail, this fury that will pass by. That could be an indication that these Old Testament saints will be resurrected at the same time as the tribulation saints. But again, I can't be certain about that. Just take that for what it's worth, okay? Nevertheless, the point of even bringing that up is to note that this is something that will happen in the future at Christ's return. It will be inaugurated at Christ's return, this series of resurrections, which are all a part of this full harvest that is the completion of the first fruits, which is the resurrection of Christ. The church will be, those who are dead in Christ will be raised up, and then they'll be followed by those who still remain, will be caught up and changed in the twinkling of an eye and caught up with Him in the air. And that will be a part of the resurrection of Christ. And then you'll have the resurrection of these martyrs in the tribulation, in the Old Testament saints. So you have this full harvest that is the resurrection of God's redeemed. And then he says the end will come. Verse 24 to 26, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." So this is sort of capturing a lot right here. These two little verses is capturing a lot of end times doctrine and truth that we're not going to go into today. But just note that this is the consummation of all things. This is encapsulating everything from the second coming of Christ at the rapture, and then subsequently into the tribulation and the millennial reign, and then the consummation of the age with the new heavens and a new earth. That's all encompassed in what the Apostle Paul is saying here. The sequence of that, though, is for the Corinthians, these things have not happened yet. No, the details here are important. He's citing these details so that they understand there's no possible way that you have arrived. These things are not so, because when these things are so, it will be the delivery of the kingdom of God to the Father. It will be the destruction of every rule and every power and every authority that stands up against Christ. It will be the subduing of every enemy and putting them under his feet. And ultimately, the last enemy to be destroyed will be the enemy, death. Then you'll know. But for now, you still have people all around you that are dying. You still have people all around you. You still have kingdoms and warring factions and rulers all around you. This has not happened yet. That's the point of what he's trying to instruct the Corinthians in. Here's how MacArthur kind of describes these last few verses. He says, "In the final culmination of the ages, when he delivers up the kingdom to God and to the God and Father, all things will be restored as they were originally designed and created by God to be. In the end, it will be as it was in the beginning." Sin will be no more, and God will reign supremely without enemy and without challenge. That's the culmination of things right there. And in light of this certain sequence or order of resurrection events, again, how should we live? That's the question. How should we live in light of this? Well, I would submit to you that Colossians 3 is a great way to close to answer that question. Listen to what Colossians 3 says. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Already and not yet, wrapped up in those few verses. Then he goes on. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. What do you mean? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's how you live in the light of the resurrection, in the light of our future hope. Let's pray.